Now, Father, as we look into your word, once again, we come dependent upon thee to give us understanding in the very least of the things that are eternal. And we come asking that you'd provide it. We thank you that our approach unto thee is made clear and sure by the virtue of the shed blood of thy Son. It's in his name and his merits that we come, and we thank you for that. We pray your blessings upon those who are distressed, that they might find comfort in thee. For those who need to be guided, we pray that you grant them the guidance that they need. And we ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tonight, the first passage will be found in the book of Ecclesiastes in the third chapter. And I assure you that where I'm starting out is not where I'm going to end, but we have to start somewhere. And so we're going to start in that book that's known as the book written by the wisest man that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon. He's a man who gives a perspective of things under the sun. And it's typically that we associate his statements with being man's view of what's happening around him and not God's view. But that's not true throughout the book. He does conclude oftentimes his many essays of humanity by saying, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." And we know for a fact that when one looks at it through the prism of God's provision for his own people, those who are beloved in Christ Jesus, that not all is vanity, that all is profitable because he's working all things together for our good, to them who love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So Solomon will look at some things that way, but there are things that he says that are true about the human experience, universally true, whether you're looking at it from God's perspective or man's perspective. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 is one of those statements. In the King James Version, it reads like this: "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, for years, I've heard people take this middle phrase, "He has set the world in their heart," and not quote it that way. And so when I looked it up in the King James Version, I said, well, this is something I rarely hear. I hear it this way: "He has set eternity in their heart." And sure enough, it reads that way in the King James Version. If you have that version of the Bible with you, that's the way it reads. But let me give you an alternative reading that says it like this. And this is pretty consistent with other translations. "He has made everything beautiful in its time." I'm going to leave that alone. "He also has set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Now, here we have an observation made by the inspired writer that elevates us to see something about man's basic makeup, universal, that there's something in their makeup that transcends the temporal. He's put eternity into their heart. And you look at the word itself, and you say, well, is this a good way to translate the word? And when you look at eternity, does it mean eternity like we think it does? And sure enough, it does. And I would tell you that the word that's translated eternity in that translation, the world, in the King James Version, is the word that is sometimes translated as forever, sometimes as everlasting. And I remember several years ago sitting in among a group of preachers. There was a bunch of preachers. A group of preachers, and they were arguing about the meaning of forever. And because that was critical to a particular theological position. So as they talked about the word forever, some said that, well, it can have a definite beginning and an end. And others says, well, no, it cannot. But the truth of the matter is, if you look how that word forever, or the word that's translated eternity here, in various portions of the scripture, there are times when it refers to this condition will be true as long as another condition is true. Not for eternity forever. But there are many instances where there's no argument that it refers to time forever, both directions. In the future, in the past. And I take it in this case, we're talking about eternal in that sense. When we talk about the eternity of God, we're talking about it in that sense, where He has no beginning and no end. For example, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 34, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And then in Psalm 9 and verse 7, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment." So now we have that same word applied to God, an attribute of His mercy, or to God Himself. And unless we want to limit God, then we come to the conclusion that the word forever there carries with it what we think it means in general, and that is no beginning, no ending, forever and ever. God's mercy is forever. God Himself is forever. There's no end to it. There was no beginning to it. It is just what it is, and it always will be. So I take it that Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when the writer says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men, that He's given man some innate sense that this is not all that there is. What I see around me is not everything. And so that's why it is a universal experience of man that whatever culture you go to, they have their gods. And sometimes there are multiple gods because they know there's more than what they see. They look backwards, they look forwards, and they try to place themselves in this vast thing called eternity because God has put eternity in the heart of man. And so they begin to ask the questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? So if He's put eternity in the hearts of all men, and He has, it's culture neutral. It's time period neutral. Then do you expect that when He, by His good grace, brings an individual to a saving knowledge of His Son, quickens them, makes them new creatures in Christ Jesus, takes them from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life where before they did not know God, now they know Him. They were not alive to God, now they are alive to Him. Do you think that He took that innate desire out of our hearts? Not at all. And that's why you see in the experience of the Christian this constant touching with eternity. And the Bible reminds us over and over again things that are associated with things that were accomplished in an unknown eternity past. And things that we can anticipate in an eternity future. And those things are of interest to the believer. Not just so that they could win a theological debate, because their heart is longing for eternity. He has put eternity in our hearts, you see. Where I'm going with this is this matter of how that is manifested in the life of a believer. How that is, the individual's interest in eternity is manifested in the life of the believer. I would say that there's basically two ways. Number one is that he makes us God conscious, more aligned with who He is by virtue of communicating to us by His Word. You know, becoming God conscious is not enough
I mean, we sing a song sometimes where we say, we hear him pass in the rustling grass. He speaks to me everywhere. I mean, that's kind of generic, isn't it? It's kind of new age, isn't it? That we can just become God conscious. We've just become God conscious. But that's really not how God begins to reveal to us the intricacies of the things that we now desire more fully as believers, and that is the eternal. One of the ways that he does it is his word. The other is prayer, and we talk about prayer mostly tonight, but I would say he's given to us his word. Now, I would submit to you that every genuine believer is a Bible believer. They may have some arguments made that the Bible is not trustworthy, but I think the Lord brings them out of that thinking. He exposes them to the reality that the facts are in and the truth is settled, that the word that we have before us is an extension of the word that has been forever settled in heaven. And so the believer longs to hear from the eternal God, and they hear from him in his word. And it's different than any work of literature. I remember sitting in my English literature classes at the college level, and they'd say, read this short story. We read the short story. I come in, I thought I understood at least the words. But they said, what did the author mean? And they got out of that things I would never thought of. You know, that the tree there is the tree in the Garden of Eden, that this bicycle pump was actually the snake in the Garden of Eden. Where did they get these things? Well, maybe they taught with the author, maybe they didn't. Maybe they read what the author had to say about his essay. I don't know, but they had to really stretch to get some of those meanings. What I'm saying to you is that in the realm of human literature, a lot of speculation about what some people write, especially if it's in a very veiled fashion. And when it comes to the Bible, the believer has the Word of God, and accessible to them is the Word of God, and they have its author to tell them what it means. It's a living book because we have a living God and a living Holy Spirit that continues to communicate to us, this is what it means. And we know in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the clear statement about its vital living nature is this: for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the emphasis is, again, that the word of God is quick. It's the old English word for living. It's alive. It's powerful. And that's true of it from cover to cover. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Whether we understand every detail or not, and no one would ever make the claim they understood every detail of it or not, but it's true from cover to cover. If it speaks on science, and science disputes what it says about science, science may one day catch up with the Bible, but it will remain true. And somehow innately, the Christian understands that the Bible is trustworthy. And it's God's means, the eternal God's means of communicating to us. Yes, we do see his handiwork. We can tell about his eternal power and his Godhead by the creature. But we don't know mercy, we don't know love, we don't know grace, except through his word. But he communicates that to us. The eternal God communicates those eternal attributes of his to us through his word, and we're interested in it. We want to know it because he's put eternity in our heart. Well, then there's prayer. So communication from God to us is his word. Communication from us to him is prayer. And so we talk about that for the remaining part of our time. We're not novices to prayer. I mean, I'm not talking to a group of people who have never heard anything from their Bible. You've read it many times. You've read in it many times. You know something about prayer. But prayer and praying people are throughout our Bible. The fact that it is so mentioned ought not to be a means by which we dismiss it. We are to appreciate the fact that God has given us this means by which we can come in touch with the eternal. Prayer is a means for us to satisfy part of that deep longing He's placed within us. Prayer, real prayer, is when the soul communicates with their heavenly Father. And it's a sign of spiritual life. I know about praying before the Lord saved me. I can remember that far back. Some of you don't have to go that far back to know that you prayed. And when you prayed, more than likely, you didn't even know to use the word Father. Oh God. Oh God, help me. My God, help me. But when the Lord saved you, your vocabulary changed because a relationship was built. And your prayers became intimate. It moved from, oh God, help me out of this crisis, to, oh Father. That's an intimate term. And it is reflected in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. And just this one snapshot of our Lord's praying during His public ministry. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, and He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. Now, if there's any sense of intimacy that ought to be fully explored and you'll find nothing but purity, it is the intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. It just bleeds through in our Lord's ministry. And He gives us insight to it from time to time. And this is one of those times. He doesn't just say, oh God, though He is, the Lord Jesus calls Him, my God, but when He's here in this moment, His soul crying out, He counts upon the intimacy of the relationship that He has. And He says, Abba, Father. And of course, you probably know where I'm going here. The Apostle Paul talks about the prayer life of the saint. And when he talks about the prayer life of the saint, the wording is so similar that we say, well, we must have some features of the Christ, those that are born again, because we're going to address Him just like the Christ did. And sure enough, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and we'll look at two places where Paul refers to this, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. My dear Father, the one whom my heart goes out to, who has all of my best interest in mind, whom I can go to with the utmost confidence. That's how we pray now. And that's how the believer does instinctively. I suspect that old or young Saul of Tarsus, whatever age he was, who one moment was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting the church of God, blameless according to the law, often prayed, he must have. He was a good devout Jew. But after the Lord converted him, showed him who he was, Ananias is sent while he's blind to him, and he finds him praying. My informed guess is that Paul's praying was entirely different now because he was praying to his Father. When we talk about this subject of prayer, and again, I'm tying it back into the Lord's means of satisfying an innate desire he's put within us to be in touch with the eternal. When we talk about prayer, the Lord Jesus himself was such a prayerful figure, and it meant so much to him that the closest people to him observed his prayer life. And they knew historically that another figure who was a light but not that light had come on the scene, and his disciples went to him and said, "Teach us to pray." The Lord Jesus' own disciples come to him and say, "Teach us to pray." They didn't do it out of obligation. I think it was so attractive to them because of what they saw in him, that they wanted to be able to pray like he prayed. And so he obliged. Of course, he had obliged already by example, but now he obliges in words, and he gives us the model prayer that we used to say before every football game as a good luck charm. That's what an unbeliever does, is uses it that way. But he tells us that we are to pray. This is how we are to approach God. We are to pray daily. We are to pray for our basic sustenance. We are to be forgiving people because we need to be forgiven, and it needs to take place daily. But he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and you know the rest of it. But let us get to our point. So he teaches us to pray. It is the means that he's given us to get in contact with the eternal in that direction. But then he tells us something about how we are to pray. And he makes much of private prayer. Now, private prayer is different from public prayer. Now, it took a genius for me to think that up. Aren't you impressed? Private prayer is different from public prayer. And public prayer doesn't necessarily mean in a setting like this. Public prayer could be at the dinner table, where you have others within earshot. That's, in a sense, public. It's open. Private prayer is where the soul is making contact with their Heavenly Father and nobody else knows it. Nobody else is privy to it. And the Lord said that ought to be part of the makeup of your prayer life. Private prayer. He also tells us that there are dangers that go along with public prayer. Men are, even saved men, have to fight fleshly tendencies. How many times have you heard men pray in certain settings and you knew they're really preaching to us? They're not praying. They're talking to us. And that's one of the dangers of public praying, is that it loses sometimes the intimacy. You become more aware of people that are around you than you do of the fact that you're now going to the throne. Nothing wrong with public prayer. But as I've mentioned more than one time, when these brethren pray for us, they're taking us with them to the throne of grace. They should be praying as if we weren't there, in a sense. And we're going along with them. But private prayer is where you're alone with God. And that setting may be in a private setting where there are no interruptions, or it may be in a more public setting where you and your mind can get alone with Him. But nonetheless, private prayer is important. In Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites." I'm reading verse 5. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Now, the Lord does not want us to be hypocrites. That's true. But He also doesn't want us to even appear to be like a hypocrite. And the hypocrite will pray in order that people hear him, and that they might be seen of men. And He goes on to say, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So the Lord here denounces religious exercises, including prayer, to be seen of men. But He encourages prayer in secret. He encourages private prayer. He gave us examples of private prayer. He would spend all night in prayer. When He would go into the Garden of Gethsemane, He removes Himself from His disciples. They are close enough to hear what He says, but now He is in, though He's in close proximity to His disciples, He is in His closet. He is communicating with the Father in private. And why did He leave us the example of private prayer? He wanted us to know how much value there is in private prayer. We would say this essentially: if He did it, then I should do it. He saw value in it, then I should see value in it. Another thing about private prayer is that, frankly, it affords opportunity to minimize disruptions. You know, our minds are very active most of the time anyway, even in intimate private settings. But the likelihood of being interrupted by a phone ringing or a text coming in or somebody going past the window, whatever, is minimized when you're alone with God in a private setting. It minimizes disruptions. And the Lord Jesus would do that also to encourage us that the Father hears private prayers. Another thing about private prayer and why it's beneficial to you and me is because in private prayer we can pray about things that we would dare not pray about in public. There are things that are so sensitive in our lives that we don't want to tell anybody else about them. We want to go to the Father and unburden our souls, and He's afforded us that privilege. Let me read to you what Thomas Brooks had to say in his little pamphlet on the private keys to heaven. "No man that is in his right wits will lay open to everyone his bodily infirmities, his weaknesses, his diseases, his ailments, his griefs. Only to those who are of near relation or some bosom friend or an able physician. So, no man that is in his right wits will lay open to everyone his soul infirmities, his soul weaknesses, his soul diseases, his soul ailments, his soul griefs, but to the Lord, or to some particular person that's wise, faithful, and able to contribute something to the soul's relief." And we have examples of this in our Bible. For example, if you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 142, in verse 1, we have a title given to the psalm, and it says, a prayer of David when he was in the cave. The assumption is here that he was in the cave alone. And this is verse 1 of Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then knewest Thou my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. The first part of what I've read has to do with the fact that in private, David was able to talk in an intimate fashion with the Father and say, look, I've got a complaint. It was a soul complaint, more than likely. But nobody else needed to know it. Only David and his Heavenly Father. So it was an instance of private prayer. Well, let's wrap this up, okay? We're growing weary tonight. And I can, listen, when I say that, I'm not saying to criticize. I can appreciate that because I've been weary too. It's interesting to me to note that there's coming a future event when the Lord returns. I believe this fits in very nicely to the details in the New Testament about what's going to happen with Israel when the Lord returns. This remnant that's left behind after all of the calamities that take place in the end times, there's going to be a few of the nation of Israel still there. The Lord Jesus, when He returns, He's going to be known by them. It's not going to be some climate issue. It's not going to be anything like that. The world, inhabited world, will know that when Christ comes, it is the Lamb of God. And when He comes, for those people, they're going to have this known guilt that they have carried with them, that the Messiah they crucified. They, though they didn't put the spear into His side, they were instrumental in putting Him there for the spear to be put in His side. And so the Bible associates that act with them. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. But their attitude is going to be completely different than it was the last time He was seen. Instead of hatred, there's going to be an overwhelming sense of grief, mourning. And by the way, when you talk about a sinner's conversion, integral to that conversion, somewhere along the line, is grief. Not grief for past wrongs against people, but grief because we've sinned against God. And this will happen in the future, and when it happens, the Lord is not going to leave them in that state. He's going to pour out in an unusual way His Spirit. We have a lot of talk in recent times about a pouring out of His Spirit. Well, here's going to be an example where His Spirit really is poured out. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So that's where prayer comes in. They're going to begin praying, really praying. And when they pray, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn. And now notice this, there's going to be a separation, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart. their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi, their wives apart, Shimei apart, their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart, which speaks to me of this spirit of supplication is going to engender the need for these people to come apart and get alone with God. Private prayer. The final biblical illustration I would give to you is to acknowledge that when you pray in private, there's something about it that the Lord especially meets with His people when they are sincere in their prayer closet. Now, I'm not talking about manifestations of shaking and things like that that are just, to me, not biblical and not rational. I'm talking about a sense of His nearness. And we have in our Bible a profound example of the Lord drawing near to a man who was praying privately in the man Daniel. Daniel, as you know, was in Babylon. And by the way, he lived a very spiritual life in Babylon. My friends, today you and I as Christians, we're living in Babylon. Amen. We're no longer living in Jerusalem, where our parents lived. We're living in Babylon. And you can be spiritual in Babylon. And Daniel's a testimony to that. But the Lord burdened this man's soul, and he gets alone, and it was customary for him to pray. You know, that's how he got in trouble, is because people knew this man prays, and so they erected a law to put somebody, get somebody in serious trouble with the ruler if they prayed to anybody other than him. But Daniel prayed, and part of his prayer life included being burdened with his own sins, being burdened with the sins of the people. And the Bible says that while he was praying, an angel comes and tells him, "When you began to pray, I was dispatched." You didn't have to go very far before the Lord already sent me. And one of the things that this angel does when he comes with God's message is he gives him words of comfort by telling him who he is. A man greatly beloved. Now that meant he was greatly beloved by the God of heaven. And that took place because of private prayer. I have a Christian background. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. As you know, and I had parents that were so very faithful to take me to church. And some of you have the same background, not necessarily Southern Baptist, but a Christian background. And you heard hymns from the time you were little, and they really were baked in to your internal hymnody. And that's the way it was with me. But just, you know, you're not exposed to everything and every hymn when you're growing up. A lot of times churches sing the same hymns because that's what they're comfortable with. But that's not all of hymnody. And that's what happened to me when I came down to this little community several years ago in the little church that was meeting in a shotgun building. Y'all remember that? There were hymns that our pastor loved at the time that I had never heard. But when I heard the words, "Oh, this is wonderful." Now I know why he loves them. And this is one of them. You ever heard the hymn "From Every Stormy Wind"? Never had heard that before I came here. "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes,
there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. There's a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. A place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There's a spot where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend. Though sundered far by faith, they meet around one common mercy seat. Oh, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the host of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat? You know what this songwriter is essentially saying? Go to your closet. Get alone with God. You have a meeting place. You can approach the eternal because the eternal has reached down to save your soul and desires your fellowship. And prayer will be one of those means around the blood-bought mercy seat. Private prayer. He has put eternity in our hearts. And it's more robust now than it was before we came to know Him. Thank God for it.